So the title of the sermon that I'm delivering this morning is The Servant Savior. And we are picking up today in the Gospel of Mark as Jesus continues towards Jerusalem where he will suffer and die. These are the final weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry, and his time to instruct his disciples is rapidly dwindling down. With every event that Mark records, there is a corresponding interaction and instruction between Jesus and his disciples. And just like parents labor for 18 years to prepare their children to live in this world, so Christ has labored for 3 years to prepare his disciples for the moment when he is gone so they can carry this gospel message to the world. The interaction that we are studying today opens with Jesus predicting his impending betrayal, his arrest, his brutal beating, his death, and his resurrection. However, the text that we're looking at today was not the first time that Jesus spoke of his death. You will recall back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. However, Peter failed to understand the significance of these events, and he actually began to rebuke Jesus. And in the end, it was Peter who was rebuked when Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And then again, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus foretold his death a second time when he said, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." However, Mark records something else. In the very next verse, they did not understand the statement and they were afraid to ask him. So at this point in time, his disciples had no clue what he was talking about. It was confusing, but they were too afraid to talk to Jesus and to find out what was going to happen. So this whole idea of Jesus' betrayal and of his suffering and his death was confusing to them. They were unable to process how that suffering servant that we just read about in Isaiah chapter 50 and 53 could possibly be the same person as the conquering Messiah and the heir of the Davidic throne. Now we're going to pick up the narrative this morning in Mark chapter 10, reading verses 32 through 45, where we see Jesus make his third prediction of his death, followed by a very, very unusual request from James and John. So if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we will read all the way through 45. Verse 32 states, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.' James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become a great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we will be examining this text, breaking it down into three movements. The first movement that we're going to see is titled The Sacrifice Predicted in verses 32 through 34. The Sacrifice Predicted. Now, verse 32 opens up stating that they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. This is the first time in Mark's gospel where he mentions that they were headed on the road to Jerusalem. But not only does it say that they were on the road, the text also says that they were going up. Now, this makes sense because Jerusalem was approximately 2,500 feet above sea level. And Jesus was just visiting cities down by the Jordan River, which is several hundred feet below sea level. So Jesus and his disciples were walking up this steep mountain towards Jerusalem. Mark also states here that Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Now, the Greek word for walking ahead is proago, which means to lead forward, almost like magisterially, like a king or like a teacher or a leader that was proceeding before the people. But this is not uncommon. Many rabbis would walk ahead of their disciples and their students as they taught. So this was a very, very common practice. But there's something different here about the pace and about the focus of this walk that had everybody that was following Jesus very, very alarmed. Mark records that the disciples were amazed. They were amazed as they followed their teacher. They were stunned by his resolute purpose. The Greek word that Mark used to describe this amazement or this state of mind that they were in can also mean that they were just flat out astonished. They were even stupefied at what they were observing. However, it wasn't just Jesus with his 12 disciples. There were others also. Jesus often had a large gathering following him besides the 12. In addition, there's a high probability that there were other travelers heading towards Jerusalem because of the timing for the Passover. But Mark says here that these other followers were fearful. The Greek word for fearful is phobeo, which means to frighten or to be alarmed or to be in awe of or to be struck with absolute overwhelming fear. This is where we get our word for phobia, right? We understand that. So the followers were struck with fear. They were seized with alarm over what was about to happen. Now we have to ask ourselves, why were the disciples amazed and the followers afraid? Quite simple, his followers knew that Jesus was walking into a trap. Just about every time that Jesus has gone to Jerusalem, there have been plots to kill him. And so far, he has evaded all of these plans and all of these plots because it was not his time. However, this trip up the mountain would be his last. Jesus was determined to fulfill the Father's will. He was stepping out purposefully to offer his life as a ransom for many. And the reason that the disciples were amazed and the others were afraid is because human nature and self-preservation tells us to not head into certain danger, right? Like, we are naturally wired to run away from danger, not run towards it. Now, if I knew that I was on my death walk, heading up to Jerusalem, and I knew that I was going to endure unthinkable shame and suffering, I would be dragging my feet up that entire hill. Better yet, people would probably be dragging me up that hill because I wouldn't be able to put one foot in front of the other. But that's not the way with Christ here. His face was set like a flint toward Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny, to fulfill his purpose. And you could feel the tension in the air as everyone followed Jesus up this mountain. Anxiety was high. Their minds were filled with worries. They were probably wondering in the back of their minds, did Jesus really mean it when he said that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men and killed? They probably thought to themselves, you know, he often speaks in parable. Maybe there's a deeper meaning to these comments that we just don't understand quite yet. So what does Jesus do? Well, he stops the procession and he speaks to his disciples a third time about his impending death. Verse 32 says, again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So he takes the 12, he takes them away from the group, he pulls them aside, and he speaks to them directly. And then he tells them in verse 33, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, he includes additional details in this third prediction that were not included in the first two. He begins to tell them that the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. But not only will he be delivered, not be condemned, but he will also be delivered over to the Gentiles. Now, we know that this reference to the Gentiles refers to the Romans, to Pontius Pilate, right? Under Roman occupation, the Jews were prevented from enacting capital punishment. Verse 34 states that the Gentiles, once they have him, that they will mock him, that they will spit on him, that they will scourge him, and that they will kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, these horrific details of his death were not provided in the previous predictions in chapters 8 and chapters 9 that we read in the intro. He merely said that he would be killed. But here in chapter 10, Jesus details the public shame and the torture that he will soon face. And his disciples are hearing the unfathomable truth that the Christ, the perfect Son of God, will be mocked. He will be publicly ridiculed. The only perfect human to ever live will be spat upon and shamed and treated shamefully. The creator and sustainer of all things will have his flesh torn in a brutal beating by the hands of Roman soldiers. And the Romans will kill him in the most humiliating and painful way known to man. Now, I can only imagine how much his comments must have absolutely floored his disciples. Needless to say, I doubt that this third prediction did anything to alleviate their fears. But rather, I'm sure that it amplified their concerns. It amplified their fears. It put fuel on the fire of their fears. But then we see something strange occur in verse 35, which just brings us to our second movement in the text, which I call the selfish pursuit. Now, shortly after Jesus made this detailed prediction of his death, he is approached by James and John. We don't know how much time lapsed. It may have been during the same rest break, or perhaps they meandered up the road a little ways before they had the courage to approach the Lord and to make this petition. But regardless of the time that lapsed between the gruesome details of his beating and of his death and the moment that they approached him, we have to really marvel at their audacity. Verse 35 states the two of them came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, that's a pretty bold, open-ended question. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. So Jesus replies in verse 36. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then James and John get the courage in verse 37, and they ask him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now let's marvel at this question for a second. I mean, Jesus just finished telling them that he is about to suffer and die, right? And these two are thinking right now about positions of power, positions of prominence. And I think we all intuitively understand the context, right? The king sits at the center, his number one sits at his right, and his number two sits on his left. And this is what James and John were asking for. This is what they wanted. They wanted to be recognized beside Jesus in his glory. Now, this causes me to wonder, why on earth would they ask this question right now? Well, if you recall back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, When Jesus gave his first prediction of his death, what happened? Peter ended up rebuking the Lord and forbade this from happening. Then what happened to Peter? Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter. And then Jesus went on to make some additional comments that may help us understand what James and John were thinking. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Then the next verse, verse 35, Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. And then further down in verse 38, Jesus said this. Now listen to this. He said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now remember that, the glory of his Father. Now if you remember, who went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was what? It was Peter, James, and John, were the three that were with Jesus when he was glorified in front of them. And these three beheld the glory of Christ firsthand. They knew that he was the very Messiah. They knew that he was the Christ. They knew that he was the Son of God. And they knew, looking at a throne, that there were only two positions of honor beside the king. And furthermore, they also knew what? They knew that Peter had been rebuked by Jesus right after the first prediction, when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. So perhaps James and John were thinking in their minds that this was the final straw for Peter, and he was out of the running for number one, allowing the two of them to slide in unopposed. So rather than make the cardinal error that Peter made by opposing Jesus, they go along with the plan. They resolve themselves that whatever is about to occur in Jerusalem will lead to Jesus ushering in his kingdom in his glory. And they strike while the iron is hot, and they make this petition. They ask him, let us sit on your right and on your left. Now, this whole interaction is remarkable, because in one hand, these two recognize that Jesus' suffering and his death will somehow lead to his glory. So they got it right there. They absolutely got that right. But on the other hand, they want to join him in his glory as his number one and as his number two. Now, Mark records this embarrassing petition with some tact, right? But if you read the parallel account in Matthew, what do we see? We see that it wasn't just James and John. They actually brought their mother along to help them out to try to sell this case to Jesus. I mean, that's got to be a little bit embarrassing, right? Bringing mommy along. But how does Jesus respond? Jesus tells them in verse 38 that you do not know what you are asking. And then in Jesus' typical fashion, he responds to their question with another question. He tells them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized? Now, I just want to point out something, that there is no way that these two could drink the cup or to be baptized with this baptism that Jesus is referring to. The Old Testament prophets consistently used the metaphor of cup to talk about the wrath of God that is poured out on wicked men. Jeremiah refers to it multiple times, calling it the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Isaiah refers to it as the cup of the Lord's anger. And when you look at this baptism that Jesus is referring to, this is not the baptism of John. This is not the baptism of repentance from sins. Jesus is speaking about being completely immersed or overwhelmed or flooded in the cup of God's wrath by the force and sheer magnitude of it. Now, if you will recall, we know in Jesus' final hours when he was praying in Gethsemane, what did he say? He pleaded with the Lord to let this cup pass from him, right? He said, Lord, let this cup pass. But then he submitted to the Father and he said, not my will, but yours. So this cup that he is referring to is clearly pointing to the wrath of God. And then how does James and John respond when Jesus asks them that? They confidently reply and say, we are able. And let's just marvel for a second at their boldness? These two actually presume that they're able to drink the same cup and the same baptism that Jesus is going to undergo. Clearly, they are mistaken. They have no idea what is to come, but they affirm their willingness to go along with Christ in whatever is about to happen in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says something. He said, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." So here's a little sticking point in the text here, right? So how can James and John participate in this cup, in this baptism? Some commentators believe that this is indicating that these two will eventually face persecution. Now we know that James is the first apostle that was martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12. We also know that John was exiled to the island of Patmos and that he suffered horrendous torture at the hands of Gentiles for being a follower of Christ. However, I think that it is missing the point of the cup and the baptism to say that it corresponds to persecution. Because the context here is being immersed in God's wrath, right? So I don't necessarily agree with that view. But the other option is this. Believers in Christ are identified by Jesus' suffering. At the moment of your salvation, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are covered in Christ's righteousness. Your sins are washed away with the blood of Christ. Now, every time that we do the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of something. We're reminded of the body of Christ that was broken for us. We are reminded of his blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. And likewise, when people are baptized, we are reminded of the fact that we have been buried with Christ and raised with him into newness of life. Now, this view insists that James and John are in fact participating in the cup and in the baptism because they have been identified with Christ who took the wrath of God for them. Now, I'm going to loop back around to this thought at the conclusion of the sermon, so keep that in the back of your mind. Keep this idea of being identified with Christ in the back of your mind. Jesus continues talking to them, and he says, "To sit at my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, these two positions of honor have been determined in eternity past, and it is the Father's will to decide who sits there. Now, I'm not even going to try to speculate who those two people are. That's not the point of the text. The point is that James and John presumptuously asked for something that they could not receive. Now, this brings us down to the third movement in the text in verses 41 through 45, which is titled "The Selfless Principle." Now, wherever this petition went down, the text indicates that they were within earshot of the other 10 disciples, right? And verse 41 states that these 10 were indignant. They were extremely upset. They were ticked off at James and John. And why wouldn't they be, right? Why wouldn't they? I mean, this would be like a coworker cozying up to the boss and seeking a promotion over you, right? There's something deeply ingrained in humans that makes us drive and seek for power and authority. You see this power struggle among siblings. You see it in marriages. You see power struggles in the workplace. You see it in the government. You see it among the nations. Just look at Russia and Ukraine right now. You see this power struggle everywhere we look, from micro to macro. In one way, shape, or form, we, being humans, are always engaged in some form of a power struggle. Sometimes overtly, other times covertly. Sometimes consciously, sometimes subconsciously. We often jockey for power without even knowing that we are doing it. This is human nature. And so how does Jesus respond as these tensions rise between the disciples? We see in verse 42 that he uses this event as another teaching moment. He said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Jesus is pointing out a known fact here. Just think about the Roman government that they would have observed, suppressing and conquering other nations, bringing in supposed peace, provided everybody bent the knee to the Roman government. You have officials fighting for positions of authority and higher power. You have backstabbing, bribes, political maneuvering and scheming, leveraging taxes to advance their agenda. It's not much different today. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. What Jesus is telling them is that this is not how the church is supposed to function. Jesus said in verse 43 that it is not this way among you. That is how the world behaves, not the church. How soon have they forgotten the lesson about the rich young ruler when he instructed them, saying, "Many who are first will be last, but the last will be first." We looked over that last week. So Jesus continues by stating, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant." Now, he said, if you want to be great, this is magos in the Greek. If you want to be exceedingly great, if you want to be high and large and mighty and strong, then you must do the most counterintuitive thing. You don't become great by fighting for authority and power and climbing your way to the top. Rather, you must become a servant. This is the same Greek word where we get deacon from. It literally means to attend to others, to be a table waiter, or one who executes menial duties. There's nothing glorifying about being a servant according to the world's standards. Yet, in God's government, humbling ourselves and serving others is the only way to accomplish greatness. And then he continues in verse 44 by piling on to this argument. And he states that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So greatness requires service to others, whereas becoming numero uno requires one to be slave of all. Some of your Bible translations may have servant here, but that's not the case in the Greek. This is to become a doulos, which means a slave, literally and figuratively. So in order to become number one, what Jesus is telling them is that they must be a slave of all. You know, as we reflect on church history, we don't hear much mention of men that sat back in comfort and did very little for the kingdom. What we hear about are the martyrs who died for the gospel's sake. We hear about men of resolve who risked their lives to push back against heresy and to defend the gospel. We hear of men who suffered so that people could read the word of God in their own language and clearly see the path of salvation through Christ by faith. If you are reading the English Bible this morning, William Tyndale died so that you could do that. His blood was shed on pages of scripture. He died to give you the Bible in the English language. And we hear of men and women who gave their lives as missionaries to spread the gospel to unreached people groups. Now, these folks are revered, they're respected, and they go down in history as the ones who were slaves for the cause of Christ, and the Lord used them mightily. Now, that's not to say that the obscure pastor in a small town, or the faithful Sunday school teacher, or the wonderful mother are unworthy of the same title. In whatever context or location the Lord has called you, He is calling you, believers in Christ, to be a slave of all of those around you. Yet He doesn't simply tell us to do this. Jesus is not the kind of leader that barks out orders from the rear. In our opening verses, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was out front. He was leading the way, and He was teaching His disciples something new with each and every single step. He was showing us what true selflessness looks like, and He was demonstrating this reality by giving His life. And He tells them in verse 45, He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many."
Now, with this one statement, the entire purpose of why Jesus came to this earth is revealed. Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect sinless life. He loved people like nobody else could have. He performed countless miracles to authenticate his ministry, and he taught about the kingdom of God. He didn't do this so that people could flock to him and to serve him, but rather Christ did this so that he could give his life as a ransom for many. Now, what does it mean that he gave his life as a ransom? There's a heresy that floated around in the early church and still exists today called the ransom theory. The ransom theory. Now, this theory insists that Jesus came to die in order to pay a ransom to Satan. That's what this theory advances, right? But nowhere do we see this in Scripture. Jesus didn't offer his life as a ransom to Satan. He came to crush Satan's skull. Rather, the ransom was paid to the Father. Jesus came to offer his life to the Father as the penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I just dropped a theological bombshell on you, and I'm going to explain it. What does this mean? Penal, meaning penalty, that Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty for sin. Substitutionary. Jesus suffered and died as the substitute for you and for me. He is a substitute for all people who appropriate his death through faith. And then atonement, what does that mean? It means that Jesus suffered and died to atone for our sins, which this means that his death provided a sacrifice that reconciled sinful man and holy God. And his death enables us to come into the presence of God. Now, I said back in the second movement that I would circle around and talk about this idea of James and John drinking the cup that Jesus would drink and participating in the baptism that he was about to undergo. So, I'm going to explain this. James and John participated in the cup and in the baptism by being identified with Christ as he underwent his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. But Jesus didn't just do that for them. The text states that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. The cup of the wrath of God that Jesus drank is the cup that you and I deserve. The full weight of God's fury that overwhelmed Christ on the cross was intended for you and for me. He did this for you as a ransom to the Father, to pay for the sins that you have committed, to break you free from the condemnation that awaits you, to give you newness of life, to win you as his bride, so that you will participate with him in his glory. Now, it really doesn't matter who sits at number one and number two. All that matters is that he has ransomed you personally. Now, as we leave these doors today, I'd like you all to reflect on what it means to be a servant to many and a slave to all. If Jesus was that resolved, if his face was set like a flint, and he was going to climb that hill to Jerusalem, and nothing could stop him so that he could offer his life as a ransom for you, then the only logical response is to trust him and to serve him. We deserve to be on that cross, not him. We should have been the ones hanging on that cross because we are the ones that have sinned, but he was perfectly sinless. We must remember that to be a servant of many and a slave of all is the only way possible to bring him glory and praise for what he has done to buy us back, to ransom us, and to save us from our sins. Let us pray. Lord, the scriptures are crystal clear. They read our wicked human hearts like a book.
The more that we examine the words of Christ, the more that we come away with an increased dependence upon Him. Lord, I ask that You would help each of us reflect on our motivations, and that we would take an inventory of what drives us forward. Lord, help us to become servants of many and slaves to all, to bring You glory and praise. Lord, help us to know You more, to love You more, to trust You more, and to bring You praise through our obedience. Amen.